Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're going to be reading the last portion of this chapter and the first 8 verses of chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. For who is our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you, in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we're going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor should be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now, we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious God, having read this portion of your word, we pray your blessing now upon our time as we seek to understand these truths. We pray for the Spirit of God to have liberty to move among us, to give us understanding. But not only understanding, we pray, Father, that there may be personal application of these truths to our own hearts and lives today. And that the end result will be that we should be built up in the faith. Those among us who are yet outside of Christ will be effectually called to him. And that overall, Christ, the head of the church, will be lifted up and glorified in his church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In our previous studies, we've noted that this section is rich with instruction concerning biblical doctrine. One of the doctrines that we have considered is the doctrine of affliction. As we have seen, there are many references to suffering and to affliction. Paul deals with the certainty of affliction. Paul deals with the purpose of affliction. We also see that this passage is rich in doctrine concerning the doctrine of faith. 5 times in this section, you have the little phrase, your faith, your faith. There's great focus concerning the faith of the Thessalonians. And there were some things that we learned. One of the fundamental truths that we learned and sought to emphasize was simply this: God is the origin of true faith, and Christ is the object. But there's another very basic doctrine in this passage. Behind and undergirding this entire section is the apostles' understanding of the biblical doctrine that has historically been called the perseverance of the saints. What was behind Paul's concern? Not just a light concern, but a heavy, a burning concern. Why does he, on 2 different places, use the words, when we could no longer forbear. When we couldn't endure it any longer. Why was he actually making attempts to go back and visit the church? And then when he was frustrated, why does he alter his plans to great personal cost to himself in order that he might send Timothy as a representative? Why this concern? Why this anxiety? Why such fervent prayers? Why such diligent efforts to go? Well, I believe that it will help us to answer all of those questions if we come to some understanding of a biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Is it possible for those who are saved, truly saved, to ultimately perish? Is that a possibility? Why does Paul say, I'm concerned for you, lest by some means the tempter tempted you and our labor be in vain? Why would he say that? Is he inferring, perhaps, that truly saved people could be turned aside by Satan and perish? Is it possible for a person to give, and I'm choosing my words carefully, is it possible for a person to give many apparent evidences of new life and yet fall away and be lost? Why does Paul say we live if? That little word, if. Why does Paul say we live, we really live, if you stand fast in the Lord? Should these things that we've been mentioning and phrasing in forms of questions be legitimate concerns? Well, let me say that for all who take seriously salvation of their souls, and take seriously the clear teaching of Scripture, we'll conclude that the questions that I've asked are not mere academic questions for mere intellectual curiosity. We're not asking these questions merely to open up some sort of debate. We're taking the Word of God seriously. What about passages such as 2 Corinthians 13:5? Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. And I do want to make it very clear this morning, I don't have any real interest in academic debate. My responsibility is not to debate, but to feed the sheep. This occurred to me, I just happened to remember. I know there are men gifted in the field of debate and polemics. But it was interesting that on one occasion, Martin Lloyd-Jones made the statement, the Word of God is not to be debated. It is to be preached. Paul said, preach the word. And I thought that was an interesting observation on the part of a man like Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I'm not saying that it's necessarily wrong to have debates. I'm sure much good is accomplished. Our responsibility is to feed the sheep. Undergirding this entire passage, rich in its teaching on affliction, rich in its teaching on the subject of faith, is the biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And for the next two Lord's days, God willing, we will be endeavoring to understand that truth. First of all, I want us to think, what about this basis of Paul's rejoicing? What would cause Paul to be happy? To go beyond being happy? To rejoice? Notice in chapter 2, verse 19, what does Paul say? If you have your Bibles open, chapter 2, verse 19, Paul makes it very clear. He says the people at Thessalonica are his hope, his joy, his crown of rejoicing. But look at chapter 3, verse 9. He says, for what things can we render to God for you in return for all the joy which we rejoice before our God on your account? Here is a man who is rejoicing. He had experienced much suffering in his life, but there's something at this point that's causing Paul great joy. And what was the reason? I believe it's based on this. I believe Paul's rejoicing is based on his understanding of a very simple principle. And it is this. Paul knew that all who are truly saved, truly joined to Christ, will ultimately be glorified. That's reason for great joy, is it not? I hope it maybe even causes one or two here and there to say a good hearty amen. And by the way, I think it's about time that I preach the sermon on the public use of the amen. Perhaps we'll do that. Think of that, though. All who are truly saved will ultimately be glorified. All who are joined to Christ now will be found to be joined to Christ when he comes. Notice that Paul's rejoicing actually has with it the future expectation. Look back again at chapter 2 and verse 19. Chapter 2 and verse 19. For the future expectation. For who is our hope, our joy of crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Yes, he's saying, you are our source of joy now. But there would be no joy if after all his labors and after all the apparent work of grace, it would come to naught. And when Paul stood before the Lord, there would be nothing. In fact, it would be the cause of the deepest kind of sadness. For listen, this is a very serious issue. The scripture says, to whom much is given, much is required. He who knew his Lord's will and did it not should be beaten with many stripes, whereas he that knew not and did it not should be beaten with few stripes. Dear ones, if Paul had no confidence that those who were truly saved would be kept by the Lord and would be found in that day, he couldn't rejoice. He would go around trembling because most then of all that he had communed and all that he could do would only make the fires of hell more intense for those people. If in the end they were saved. Why? Because to whom much is given, much is required. And light rejected becomes darkness. He had the instrument of giving them light, which would intensify judgment if in the end it was rejected. But Paul rejoices. Why does he rejoice? Because of his confidence that all who are savingly joined to Christ will ultimately be glorified and will be found as his treasure in that day. This is the clear teaching of many other passages of Scripture, which are specifically given to deal with this question. And if we are to understand the biblical doctrine of perseverance of the saints, as Paul understood it, and as it is undergirded in his concern in this letter, we must have this principle indelibly inscribed upon our minds and our hearts, that all who are savingly joined to Christ now will be glorified then. We think of Romans 8, do we not? What does Romans 8 teach us? Well, a lot. One of the things that should come to your mind right away is that God is causing everything to work together for good. Think of that. What does that tell you? Does that not tell you that God has a plan? And that there is order of events? Though as we look at it in our very narrow view of things, sometimes we don't see the order, do we? Why? Because we don't see the bigger picture. God sees the big picture from eternity to eternity, as if everything that's happening is happening now. He's knowledgeable. And God is a God of purpose. God is a God of order. And it says that God is working all things after the counsel of his own will. The truth is that we are finite. He is infinite. But Paul, in that passage, is comforting the people. He's comforting them that all things are working together for good to them that love God and who are the called according to his purpose, to God's purpose. For just as surely that God is ordering all the present circumstances, he has done something else. And what is it? Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Wait a minute, Paul. How can you write that in the past tense? Because not everybody has been glorified. Well, he can write it in the past tense because it's going to happen. There's no doubt. Nothing is going to thwart the purpose of God. Ever. It's an unbroken chain of events that we have sitting here. I think Calvin called it the golden chain. For the Christian, all things are working together for good. How do we know it? We know we've been saved according to God's purpose. Everything in my life has purpose because God, who has laid a hold of me, is a God of purpose. Purpose which began in eternity past when he foreknew me and predestined me to be made like his Son. A God who in purpose called me in time, justified me, and a God whose purpose will not be frustrated. What a glorious, glorious teaching. You see, dear ones, it's unthinkable that God's purpose should not be certain. And that it was certain when he foreknew me. And that his purpose would happen certainly in time when he called me. And how that purpose should not be frustrated in the accomplishing the end for which he predestined me and called me and justified me. All of this to the end that I might be glorified and one day stand in the presence of God. The work completed. Now Paul says, when that grips your heart, I mean really grips your heart, what will happen? Well, I can tell you what won't happen. It won't become just some intellectual, dry, academic issue. Tucked away up here somewhere where you learn 2 and 2 makes 4. Facts. No. No. It's not an issue of mere theological debate. Paul is not interested in theological debate. Paul is interested in instructing the believers. So his next word is, what shall we say then to these things? Back in Romans 8. If God is for us, who or what can be against us? He is teaching them this doctrine that all who are savingly joined to Christ will be preserved in order to strengthen them in the face of the battle. And if God be for us all the way from eternity into eternity, we can face the world in its hostility and the enemy in its opposition and hold our head high and have confidence in this. If God is for us, who can be against us? It's a very practical doctrine. What is done in the purpose of God will be accomplished in the lives of his people. Turn with me to John 6. What God has purposed in eternity will come to pass in the lives of his people. John 6, 37. All that the Father gives me, probably most of them will come. All that the Father gives me shall come. That's the effectual call. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. We could go to John 10, where our Lord says that he gives eternal life to his sheep and they shall never perish. We could go to 1 Peter 1, 5, that tells us we're kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time, kept by the power of God. So what conclusion now can we draw at this point? Well, first of all, I want to set before you a biblical principle of interpretation. If you're trying to settle this question, can a person who is truly joined to Christ ever be lost? You don't go to the historical account of a man like Judas or Saul and say, well, look, he seemed to be saved, but he was lost. No, because you don't know the heart of a man and the historical account of a man unless God divinely interprets it. It's simply a record of deeds and acts. If you want to answer the question, can people who are truly savingly joined to Christ ever be lost, you go to passages that deal with that issue, like John 6. All that truly come to me, Christ said they will never be cast out. Why? Because it would be contrary to God the Father's eternal purpose. That's why. Go to a passage like Romans 8. Whom he calls, he justifies. Whom he justifies, he glorifies. Some might say, oh, that's just picking and choosing. No, it isn't. It's a principle. It's a principle of biblical interpretation. And if you ignore this principle, you can prove anything you want from the Bible. So going to those portions, the answer to this question we've been asking is the ringing affirmation, is can anyone who is savingly joined to Christ be lost? No. go. As Paul thinks of those who are joined to Christ in Thessalonica, he says, you people are the very source of my joy. Because I know that I will meet you in that day. The Father's purpose cannot be frustrated. However, there is a second principle that we see. Follow closely. Not only the basis of Paul's rejoicing, that conviction that all who are savingly joined to Christ will be glorified, but in this passage, which is not only full of joy, it is mixed with anxiety. You see, these people are not only his cause of rejoicing, they are a source of some concern. That concern is expressed by Paul himself. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. He says, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. There is this concern. It's expressed in his praying. As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. What is the basis of this concern? Why would he be concerned if he knows that all who are savingly joined to Christ are going to be kept? Why should he be concerned? If God's purpose cannot be frustrated, why not just sit back, fold your arms and say, thank God you're in, and not worry about it? Paul recognized the second principle, that it is absolutely vital if we're to understand the doctrine of perseverance. And here is the principle. Paul knew that all who profess to be saved and even give some evidence are not necessarily truly joined to Christ. Just as surely as he knew that all who are truly joined to Christ would be glorified, Paul also knew that not all who seem to be joined to Christ are really joined to Christ. He knew it from the teaching of Scripture. He knew it from the experience of his own ministry. What about the experience of his own ministry? Why was it that he could say, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith? Why is it? He wrote in the third chapter, verse 3, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Why is it he could say, for now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord? Here was the recognition on the part of the apostle, that it was perfectly possible for people to give many glowing apparent evidences of being saved, and yet in time would prove that they had never been vitally joined to Christ. What about the parable of the sower? The seed fell on four different kinds of soil. The Lord interprets the parable. And the one on whom the seed fell, that is the stony ground hearer, what happened? We know what happened. It sprouted, looked good. No root. Let's suppose that we dismiss our congregation. Service is over, we're going home. Let's suppose that there's a stranger sitting back there in the back. First time visitor. And after the service, we're back there visiting and talking, and he comes up and he says, "You know something, man?" He said, "This is what I've been waiting to hear all my life." And he said, "This is tremendous, this gospel. And you know, I believe," and he just rejoices over hearing the word and the truth. And how do we react to that? Well, we say, "Man, that is great, that's wonderful, praise God." But has there been any long-lasting evidence? You see, in the parable of the sower, it says this man on the stony ground here received it how? He received it with joy. And that makes us happy, to see other people happy about the gospel. But we know the outcome of the stony ground here. It was promising. But if you look at the verse there in Matthew, it says it had no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. Only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. The Luke account says they believe for a while. For a while. What was the problem? No root. And to make a spiritual analogy, there was never any vital union with Christ. And the problem with the plant, the thing that makes it wither when the sun comes up, is the problem that we've already addressed. No root. It dies. And there can be profession that is very promising, that has much apparent stalk above the ground, but no root. The same thing is stated in other passages of Scripture, Hebrews 6. The writer to the Hebrews is exhorting these people to continue to spiritual maturity, not to go back and lay hold again of foundations, and he describes a certain class of people when he says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, they have experienced certain aspects of the Spirit. They have tasted the good word of God." It doesn't say anything about assimilating it. They tasted it. "And then to have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance." They have all of this and yet fall away. But he goes on when he says, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation." Well, Paul was confident. Paul was confident that not one of those Thessalonians who was savingly joined to Christ would ever fall away or perish. They were his crown of rejoicing. But Paul was equally confident that not all who seem to be joined to Christ are truly saved. You have examples. You have Judas. Traveled with the disciples. He's one of them. Trusted. But Jesus said, "One of you is a devil." He was giving evidence outwardly of being part of the group. Demas, one of Paul's companions, fellow worker with Paul. Paul says, "He's forsaken me." Having loved this present world. And the Bible says, "If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Demas went so far as to be a co-laborer with the Apostle Paul. But he was not saved. I hope you've read Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan captures our thoughts when he describes the man in the iron cage. Do you remember? In the house of the interpreter, Christian comes and finds this man in the iron cage. And his eyes are downcast, and he asks him, "Who are you? Why are you in this state? What happened?" And this is what the man says: "I am not what I once was. I once was a fair and flourishing professor." Professor. "But I laid the reins upon the neck of my lusts. And I left off to watch and pray. And God has given me up." That's the words of Bunyan. Frightful thing. Scripture teaches it. Human experience confirms it. We will never understand the biblical doctrine of perseverance of the saints if we simply stop with the very first principle that we discuss. But there is a third principle. The focus of Paul's inquiry and exhortation. We have looked at the basis of his rejoicing. All who are joined to Christ will be glorified. The basis of his anxiety. Not all who seem to be joined are really joined. And here, again, we state that there's still an issue that we need to learn. It's the third principle. And the third principle is this: continuance in the ways of God is the only proof of the reality of saving union with Christ. Let me repeat it. Continuance in the ways of God is the only proof of the reality of saving union with Christ. So Paul says, you are our joy if you stand firm in his ways, his laws, his promises. If you stand fast, if you're not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And here's something we need to underscore in our thinking. No past experience will be a substitute for present apostasy. No past experience, no matter how glorious, will be a substitute for present apostasy. Yes, it is very sobering. The writer to the Hebrews addresses words like this to believers. "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm unto the end." Colossians, Paul writing, says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard." Christ speaking to the Jews that have believed on him. "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." If you continue. Well, all these principles must be held together. And not separated. All who are saved will be glorified. Not all who seem to be joined to Christ truly are. The only valid proof of the reality of union with Christ is continuance in the faith. And if you've been a Christian very long, is it not true that you can think back across the years and recall people who are no longer giving any evidence of coming to Christ. Why? They have fallen away. God has given me the opportunity over the years, early on after I graduated from Bob Jones, to work as a juvenile probation officer for Dallas County, later to be superintendent of a correctional school for boys at Hutchins. Our church right now is very, very active, engaged in a ministry to prisoners in California. Some of the pictures are in the foyer. And I can tell you, there's been some real, real reasons to be joyful, seeing what God has done. There's no joy like it. But I can tell you there's been some heartaches and some disappointments. Our Lord said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does," that's present tense, it could be translated, "but he who is doing now the will of God, the will of my Father who is in heaven, will enter." One of our pastors years ago had opportunity to speak in a Christian high school. And they were all gathered in the gym, and this pastor began by saying, "All right, I want all of you who have some reason to think that you're going to heaven to raise your hand." And almost without exception, all these kids raised their hands. And he took them to Matthew 7:21. And then he asked the question, "How many of you, before God, can honestly say, 'Right now, I'm endeavoring to do the will of God as I understand it'?" And he said, "Only a very few could raise their hand." You see, it's not a matter that I did the will of God, or that I'm going to do it. It's doing it right now. That's the basis of assurance. May God use his word today to confirm us in our own relationship with the Lord. And we believe that God preserves the saints, but we believe that that's evidenced by the perseverance of the saints. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray now earnestly for those among us today. Thank you, Lord, for your gathered saints. And we thank you, Lord, that the purposes of God will never be thwarted, that those whom you have purposed to save in eternity past will be saved. Nothing will hinder that. We pray, Lord, that we may realize that that being true, it should be true of us. That we're seeking to persevere, to grow in grace, to pursue holiness, and to look forward to that day when indeed we will be in your presence, able to love you, worship you, and serve you with an unsinning heart. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.